You may be seated as Brother Ronnie comes up for our Old Testament scripture reading from Psalm 73.
From Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Thank you for that singing, church. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. I'm glad it's not based on what I've done, but by the power and mercy of God. Be thou my vision. You need to be my vision, Lord of my heart. Or riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. And oh, I love Jesus. All these songs are trying to stir in our hearts the affections for Christ that we need even to understand this text today. This text is one that actually opens in a way that is maybe a little easier to understand. And yet, especially this particular parable is well known for the way that it can challenge the heart of the Christian and keep the Christian in this way on the path of what the gospel truly is. There are, you might say, certain ways in which the lost heart is tempted to twist and misunderstand the gospel. And then there are also certain ways in which the heart of the brother or sister in Christ, the new, young, growing believer, is equally but differently tempted to twist it or change it or misapply or misunderstand it. And so in that way, may we be challenged and blessed as we turn to Matthew 19, 13 through 26. Last week, the sermon was entitled through the eye of a needle, but here today it's through the gate of a cornfield. We're thinking about entering into that gate and going in to the fields of the master. We're picking up where we left off after the rich young ruler had represented someone who was sort of counting dollars and cents. So what I'm going to do is read the first half of our today. So we'll be going right up to the end of chapter 19, and then I'm going to pray. So we'll start in chapter 19, verse 13. And then I'll go ahead and read straight up through the end of the chapter. Kind of review a little bit where we were last week, because where we begin with Peter's words, they are going to pick up on the conversation Jesus is having with the rich young ruler. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, then children were brought to him, that is Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? If you would enter life, keep commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So here we begin a new text where Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you, Jesus. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so, Lord, we ask that you will take your word and do your work by your Spirit to make us like your Son for the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my life's early memories, joys, silly little fun kind of things was going to the grocery store and getting used to all of these kinds of things, prices and all this stuff that we would buy all the time. And actually, for me, I remember my older brother and sister, they had gone off to school at this point and then also graduated out of kindergarten, so they were there all day. And so I was kind of the one at that point. It was all about, I was just myself that time. And so after grocery, sometimes we would even come back and watch The Price is Right. And I could apply my great insight of all these different prices and things and get used to the fact that laundry detergent was way more expensive than a loaf of bread. And then I remember another game show called The Supermarket Sweep, less popular, but these people were supposed to like, you know, and these were not like athletes, of course, but they would have to race around, like so average middle-aged folk, you know, racing and running through a supermarket with the cart, pushing it. And they might have to get 5 of one particular item. They might have to get 6 different items totaling one particular amount, or in their very last challenge, just literally like fill the cart with like the most expensive stuff possible. And so we create these kinds of silly games and fun competition with our ability to evaluate prices and values on the fly. This, I guess, could be especially interesting with inflation. You know, what's going to go up now and how are you going to handle this? And so we're always evaluating. We're always assigning a price in this way. And in our text today, we could say that our first contestant was the rich young ruler from last week. And now the second contestant is Peter, still thinking in terms of the value and the price tags that one could place on eternal life or the kingdom of heaven. We could say that Peter should come on down. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right. So what happens with the disciples here, Peter is not completely wrong. The kingdom of heaven is of greatest value, right? And Peter has laid aside many things of great value in order that he would have Christ, and in that way, the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes even the kingdom of heaven is shown to us and revealed to us through some of the terms of price. Like in Matthew 13, there the kingdom of heaven was compared to a pearl of great price or a treasure hidden in a field, so that once we had seen it, we'd go off, we would sell everything else, and then we would buy that field. So Peter does understand that the kingdom is worth more than everything else, and he's traded everything for it. Well and good. What this question does not show, though, is an understanding of the fact that the kingdom now sets value for everything else in a new way as well. And so he's thinking that the kickbacks of the kingdom are basically just like everything here, right? I'm going to get it in stock options, right? Or some retirement stuff or something like that. So the kingdom of Christ, number one, is not only more valuable than everything else, it also sets value in a totally new way as well. It's setting value for everything else. And this is how Jesus' response is actually going to touch on both of those features as Jesus responds to Peter. On the one hand, it will affirm the fact that they have committed themselves fully to the kingdom of heaven, and it pays. It pays. Let no one say simply that Christians are people only of self-denial. We're getting the greatest of all joys in the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus also will show how this is a different kind of payment system. It's a little bit like various soldiers in the South who had been paid in Confederate dollars. Of course, those things were worthless after the end of the war and the joining of the Union once again. And we could almost say to ourselves, why would we want to pay in the dollars of a world passing away? We want to receive the reward because we want that reward in Christ, but we don't want the reward in the world's terms. The very world that is passing away with its corruption and sinful nature, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 4. So Peter is asking, in one sense, what's in it for us? Or, as I kind of like in the original, what's going up for us? What's going to be up for us? And yet, he needs to think of it in the right currency. So Jesus interacts with both sides. in one of the kingdom's great gifts to you and to me is the ability to see true value. Like that person running through these aisles on supermarket sweep, like the person who's up there playing the game show of The Price is Right, we're asking who can really see what's valuable and know what levels of value there are. And one of the kingdom's gifts is the ability to see true value. What time and in what sense will we in Christ receive ultimate reward? It's in the gifts of the kingdom. Jesus here points to the end. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Jesus is not thinking in terms of election cycles. Oh, don't just wait until the midterms. Oh, once there's a new presidential cycle, right? It's not inappropriate that people who are bound in time and who are citizens of an earthly body politic do think about election cycles. But that's not the kind of way in which Jesus is looking for this overturning of fortunes. It's when the Son of Man comes in the new world, when he wraps up all things, when he sets all things to right, when the final judgment comes. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, the place of tribulation, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, neither shall there be crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" The world's goals are too flimsy and temporal. The sinful heart is actually not a place that is truly passionately desiring pleasures. No, it's far too easily pleased. And it's shooting for something that falls so short of that promise. The city of God coming from heaven. No more mourning and crying and weeping because God himself has wiped away our tears. This is actually why we had Psalm 73 read from the Old Testament. I'd encourage you to read it maybe in your devotions as you follow up with today or this week. Because there we have, in a long form, the wrestling with the fact that very often on the world, it feels like everyone else is succeeding. It even famously says, their bodies are sound and sleek. Their tongue struts through the earth. And he said, I'd almost gone mad. And I went into the temple of God. And then I perceived their end. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides thee. Thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so here Jesus is not pointing to a repayment that just comes once you get a new election cycle or a new market or something like this. It is a repayment that comes when the Son of Man returns. And yet just so surely the Son of Man will return. See, the problem here is, if it is a new world in which we receive our vindication, our reward, then it does stand to reason maybe that in this old world, we still will feel a little bit unrewarded. A little bit unvindicated. The kind of people that others might say, oh yeah, they're the scuttlebutt of the earth. They're not getting on top of the pile. They just hope in the wrong things. They didn't know how to invest properly in order to make all this work out for them. It makes me think a little bit about being in high school. I teach at high school as well, bivocationally, as you know. But now I'm getting up there. I just had my birthday, right? Some of you are like, oh, young man, hold on. See, but I'm now far enough away from high school that I've basically almost been out as long as I was in, right? I mean, this whole kind of process here, it's almost like doubling now. And so you all can join me in reminding the young people, actually, that you know how there were people in high school who had it all together? And they were super popular, and it was just so desirable that they would be in the friend group or the prom date or something like that. And it's kind of completely reversed. Or maybe sometimes the opposite happened, where someone was perhaps made fun of, mistreated or bullied or something. Or maybe it was just like they were fine enough, but no one really desired to make sure they had a special friend group or something there, or went after her for the prom date. And yet now they're experiencing wonderful success and flourishing in their adult life of economy and family and community and all the rest. The point is that the old world of high school had strange principles and practices that were unique to it. And they kind of made a hierarchy that happens for only 4 years. And we, as Christ's people, know that the world, bent out of shape, has strange principles and practices that are unique to it. And they make a hierarchy that lasts only until Jesus makes all things new. And we expect in that way it will disappear. So third, kind of it's divided, 3A, the newness of the new world gives hope. This is why we can say there is a hope, like 1 Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is a hope that cannot be attacked by anything that happens on the world because it's not in the world. The newness of the new world gives hope. Sometimes we have a particular period of life or a time where it's like we're just trying to avoid disaster maybe. Maybe some of you this last week, you know, you filed those taxes. Well, you know, wasn't the best year, but hey, wasn't the worst either. You know, no disaster. You know, sometimes that's actually a good goal when taxes come round or something like that. And yet here, that's just a worldly wise way of thinking that would not apply to the kingdom of heaven. It's the point here we find. Our lives are broken. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Some of the ways in which we have experienced both our sins and the sins of others feel utterly crushing, and the hope of new creation is what we need. The problem about works righteousness not only is that it's untrue and it's not the gospel, it also completely fails to give any hope to those whose personal histories crush them, which is basically all of us in one way or another. It's as if we're telling someone who is in a wheelchair, oh, simply run a marathon. Stand up. Get about this business. We need new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 promises it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so we can experience what the old writer Francis Schaeffer called substantial healing in life. Praise God for that. Substantial healing in this life. Of us would give that testimony, maybe been in Christ, walking in the Spirit for a while, producing some fruit of the Spirit, and just healing in a true and excellent substantive way. And yet there are some areas where we feel that brokenness. It stays with us. It still maybe comes back and haunts us. There's still a consequence that's left over that we continue to deal with in this life, and your heart longs for new creation. Your heart longs for, as Jesus said here, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne. And so 3B, this new value is found in the context of judgment. This rearranging of values. It's not just that, say, something to people have to figure it out. Declaring, these are mine. They are my children. They were trusting in me the whole time. And so judgment is the context from which we see these things. Now, Jesus is doing his traditional pattern, as we've seen multiple times in Matthew, and as we're going to see in a big way when he goes to the Mount of Olives and teaches the disciples before his death, he's keeping those two mountain ranges in view. Ultimate judgment is the far mountain range, and the judgment of Jerusalem, the end of the Old Covenant, is the near mountain range. And so here he is pointing to the fact that the 12 disciples are in one sense matching or answering to God's purposes in the 12 tribes. In the book of Revelation, you may recall that the heavenly city in Jerusalem has 12 foundations and 12 gates. It's showing the continuity of God's purposes throughout all the Bible in the 12 tribes of Israel and in the 12 apostles, but also some discontinuity in the way that God is making now a new covenant relationship for his people through Christ. And in this sense, they are receiving that reward, which is your trusting in my work, in me as Messiah, in me to accomplish all things, as opposed to those who are rejecting Christ as the Messiah and the Lord of the Old Covenant. So fourth, the kingdom of heaven requires so much of our own loyalty that it could separate people within houses. This is a hard one maybe for us to see at first, but for them it would be shocking. Wait, I'm going to judge the tribes of Israel? Do I want to do that? After all, their initial instinct would be, I thought, Lord, you're just going to bring all the 12 tribes of Israel. Just bring us all back. Just make us the pride and joy of all the earth again, right? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Isn't the Messiah just kind of going to kick out the Romans and make all the 12 tribes like, you know, the top dogs again? That kind of idea. And so it could be shocking initially for the apostles to realize that what Christ is doing is actually going to be a judgment even on the 12 tribes in this way. Now, of course, they represent even Jews, ethnic Jews from the family tree and line of Abraham who are believing in Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may remember even from the book of Romans that Paul describes us Gentiles as those who have been grafted onto the tree. A perfect image for us here in springtime. And yet it also does show that God has saved a remnant from the old covenant people of Israel. And yet they have not, as an entire ethnic group, believed or received Christ. And so for them, in hearing this, they would think about the breaking apart of families. They would think about some in their own families who would not believe or who would not follow Christ himself. In my old state of Kentucky, this house divided license plate, it was the University of Kentucky Wildcats and the University of Louisville Cardinals. And around here, it happens to be normally like the UNC Tar Heels on the one side and then Duke on the other, or the, you know, NC State Wolfpack or something like that, you know. And so we experience this kind of brokenness in life, and we try to laugh about it, have a little dark humor with our house divided kind of stuff. And yet, when it's not sports loyalties, which can be a little silly, but when it is this kind of true judgment that starts with the household of God, we can feel this pain or loss, and yet the hope that Christ gives is the hope of a new family, of a new world, and of loyalty to him. So whether it's a division between lost cultures despising of Christians, or a division that runs right through your own living room, these things remind us that the short-term value of being unanimous with other people is not worth the permanent value of eternal life. We should not choose time-based or temporal unity with other men and women at the cost of eternal separation from God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, this promise is of the greatest value. The greatest upswing for the Christian includes a new world that flips the system of value. Many who are first will be last, Jesus says here, and the last first. And Jesus sets up bookends. He is about to finish our next section in verse 16 of chapter 20 with the same statement. So the last will be first and the first last. So Jesus is in fact interpreting himself here with the parable. He's clarifying for us what is going on in this way. Makes me think of Patrick Ballard this last Wednesday. He was bringing some music and kind of sharing from his nursing home ministry. And he said, well, I'm not waiting for the undertaker. I'm waiting for the uppertaker. And his point there is that when we go to be with the Lord, at that point, we actually receive this value and this reward, this switch that makes the last first and the first last. So we need to move on to Jesus' parable, his interpretation of his own point. Now, there are many facets to what Jesus just said. He's going to interpret one facet. I've used this analogy before because so many people have done it. Shop for a wedding ring. Going to get a diamond. And we all know there are like some different ways in which you can evaluate a diamond. The cut and the color and the clarity. Or I guess I say we all know, those of us who had to do it, right? We kind of learned about this stuff here. Cut, color, clarity. And I remember when I went for one, I managed to get one that was, it was good in most areas, but it had a particular good high quality in clarity, and that kind of made it really capture my eye. And so we're kind of doing the same thing here. Jesus is going to reveal one facet in particular of what it is he just said in response to Peter's question, and he's going to use this parable to do it. So Matthew, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last, to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. And so this parable is, like many others, enough, describing a regular scene. A couple things are pushed more to an extreme, you might say, but overall it's kind of common. We have day laborers as well. Of course, we use some temp agencies or maybe different online mechanisms now that we connect people who are looking to do day labor with someone who needs that work. In theirs, there was only some place in town, often at the gate or elsewhere, where they would know day laborers would go and gather who needed work, and then a foreman could come, hire them out at different points. Maybe take one group over, get them started, show them what needed to be done, go back and get some more for another thing on the list. And then, each of them has agreed to a price. As an audience here, was actually a normal day's wage. Right? So whatever you think of as a normal or healthy day's wage, what would you want to make in a day? That's what they're receiving. It's very normal, in their culture and in their currency. And so what is interesting, or pushed maybe to the extreme, is even how late in the day, how at the very end even, this foreman and this owner of the vineyard is going out to get more laborers. We're going to get more. Well, why do you stand here idle today? Well, no one got it. No one came to pay us. Well, come work in my vineyard. And so everything in the scene has come together in terms of the wishes of the workers. It's going well for them. Even those who started the day, they were able to kind of agree on this price. It's a hot day, but I can handle that. This is exactly the kind of price I would try to get this day, take home to my family. Whether they came in at the first hour or the 11th hour. And so they now have the double-mindedness of the early workers is what now makes the whole parable work. What adds the tension and the meaning to it. It's like they have one mind in the morning and one mind in the evening. The mind of the morning says, hey, that's a fair price. I'm glad to put in that work today. And the mind of the afternoon says, I refuse to be equal with the others who were hired for a day's wage. No, I don't want the price anymore we agreed on, but more. Because others later in the day receive the same wage. I have been done wrong. Does anyone get to come to God and say, I have been done wrong? The one who is trusting in Christ, leaning on God, and coming from the true heart of a Christian man or a Christian woman shudders at the thought of ever arriving before the throne in the new world that Jesus referred to and said, you have done me wrong. And yet that is the way that the tension is added to the whole back half of this parable. That there's kind of audacity. And yet, it doesn't take much audacity, right? I mean, if you imagine yourself for a moment as the early worker, and the line is going through, and you go, wait a minute, they got a denarius? Well, this is going to go great for me. I bet mine's improved. Maybe it was on a per hour basis. Okay, here we go. And you're getting excited. And part of the problem is we cast ourselves in the role of the early worker. Wasn't the Lord blessed to have me? I got there early. I put in a lot of extra work. Yes, that's right. I'm the early worker. Those other late workers, good, the Lord saved them too, but he saved me, but of course I'm going to be kind of at the next level, you know. I've got a different pay rate. So if at any point you think somehow that you can answer to God, you did me wrong, I needed to be at this pay rate, then you've not understood grace. And if you've not understood grace, then you've not understood the gospel. You may have understood, you may have comprehended and kind of taken in some faulty version of the gospel, maybe something that even uses language in the Bible, images of the cross and the empty tomb, but it has ultimately played out and caused you to depend on works righteousness, on wages. It is, in one sense, scripted you as an employee. Employees have wages. Adoptees have grace. Every employee is at a different level, quite naturally. Different areas in terms of experience that men and women are putting in over decades. Different formal kinds of training, different things they add to the company. Every man and woman is in a different spot in that way. But adoptees into a family are not and cannot be adopted into different levels of sibling quality. We just are equal. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. That they even, it's in their mouth, isn't it? You have made them equal to us. It literally is impossible. Definitionally, it's impossible for grace to bring us into his kingdom at different levels. To where someone could properly say, you made him equal to me. And that's wrong. The heart here that doesn't want the late people or the far off people equal with me, it's not a Christ-like heart. We could even say it's not a Christian heart because it's one that's feasting on a false gospel that involves the wages of work. And so if we come to the Lord and think, oh, you need to bless me more, Lord. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, stuff like that. But I got here early. I've been working in your vineyard for a long time, Lord. I've been doing a lot of things for you faithfully for decades. Don't make them equal with me now. We simply would misunderstand the whole gospel and cut in half the glory that is due Christ, saving half of it for ourselves and for our wage. Now, some of you may even be thinking of those other places in the scripture that point to the fact of heavenly rewards. The scripture refers to heavenly rewards. Jesus himself in Matthew 24, other places, we're going to see a good bit about rewards as we continue in the book of Matthew. But actually, this just shows how backwards our minds tends to be and how we can hardly think about rewards for some person that doesn't come at cost to someone else. We can hardly even imagine that idea. We imagine the giving of a reward, a commendation, a praise to a brother or sister, and we automatically kind of think it means envy and jealousy from the others. Not at all. Not in the kingdom of heaven. We're showing how deeply saturated our mind is with works and wages and the give and take involved there. So there is, you could say, a tension between the idea of the equality and the rewards of heaven, but no contradiction at all. You think about it this way. I'll kind of keep it with my sibling analogy. So I'm a brother. I've got seven brothers and sisters. In this way, especially about my sister, because she and I went through school together, and she was one of the first people who said, you have to do a PhD, because we were in school at North Greenville together. And I just recently earned the doctorate. All right, praise the Lord. Great. I'm Dr. Sunt, better known as Preacher Nathan. What's happening here, you think about on the one hand becoming doctor or earning some kind of degree or something like that. Yet one of the people most happy for me was my natural born sibling sister, who in silly ways calls me Dr. Nate, but I'm just Nate to her. And so think for a moment here about if somehow that felt like there was a competition. Like if she somehow was worried about this fact that now all of a sudden I was at a different sibling level. That just makes no sense. It's just a completely backwards and upside down kind of way of thinking. Could there even somehow be a possibility of resentment on her part that I'm at the new siblings level? It would just misunderstand how siblings work and how different commendations and degree programs work. They are not in competition. And if this is true with earthly degree programs and earthly sibling relationships, how much more will that be the case when we are in heaven? And heaven is giving its rewards and all of its joy for what has been done on the earth for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not in some way making levels and stratifying brothers and sisters in Christ. We all will be so full of joy in our equality as brothers and sisters of Christ in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that's actually what's going to make us rejoice so uniformly at all the different things God did in and through different workers in Christ's fields. So grace makes people equal in the love of God. And number 5 says grace has one level. The only way for you to be saved, to be in heaven, is in Christ through grace. And anyone in Christ through grace does not arrive at a different level. Jesus does include here one part of the dialogue that's pretty blunt. You know, and it hits with a little more force as we kind of are pushing on God our sandbox style fairness. Right? It's where the master here says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this to this last worker as I gave to you. And friends, our hearts are going to be tested today by our response to those words. It's said of the Bible that it's the only book that we don't just read it, it reads us. And to someone who's still captured by the kind of fundamental moralistic viewpoints of the world and of the natural bend of the human heart, we're offended by that. It's not just that it's like, give or take that particular religious teaching, some moral idea, but we would say, no, that's wrong. Only the heart that has truly been captured by grace, only the heart that says, I was the last worker, that stops identifying itself with the first worker, that says, wasn't the Lord glad that he found me first when he came to get day laborers, because I was quite a good one, but that says, I'm the last one. I'm the one who, when I realize I'm going to get a denarius if I come, that you were full of joy. I'm going to get a day's wage when I hardly did anything. He's inviting me to come through the gate and work in that field. Jesus says, it is finished. It is complete. It's done. All of his power, his divine power as God, and his human accomplishments from the moment on the cross, it is finished. He now plans to dispense as he sees fit. And how he sees fit is to give it to unworthy sinners, last hour workers like you and me. And so, he even says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. If you're casting yourself in the role of the early worker, it feels rather offensive. But when you see that you are the late worker, it's just grace. He chose to give that to me. I get to receive that. He gave to you and he gave to me. And the joy of being an early come worker is not that we rack up extra wages. It's not that we're knowing all about the prices right, or now we're working for time and a half and we're evaluating all sorts of things in that way. But that we get to go out in those fields early. Because it's a blessing. It's a joy. So how could we begrudge a brother or sister who comes in that gate at 4 p.m. for a glorious hour of labor in the fields? In fact, if we do that, we begrudge the master's giving freely to that person. And we're in danger of misunderstanding the gospel. Jesus shows the obvious principle in verse 15. The master gets to do what he wants with what he owns. The master gets to do what he wants with what he owns. Am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? And maybe even the person still is just so crass and hard that he would say, well, fine, of course you get to do what you want with what you own. But still, I don't like what you want. You know, you need to give me a little raise here, some double time. And then he says, or do you begrudge my generosity? That what I chose to do with what I own is to give lavishly to these people who showed up an hour before the sun set. And so Jesus' generosity to the last ones becomes a unique definition of grace in this particular text. God's grace to you and me is that lavish generosity where he says, I get to do what I want. I get to do what I want with what I've earned, with the creation I've made, with the story it tells, with the Christ who comes in the middle of history and with his merit and with his law keeping has purchased the ability to pardon sinners, and I'm going to do it lavishly. I'm even going to bring some in at the 11th hour and show for all of them what grace looks like on them like this. And so friend, if you're here today and not a believer in Christ, I think this text gives me a special foot to stand on and say, be very careful. Think somehow that you need to prepare for it. If you think, I'm going to go off, I'm going to get cleaned up a little bit, get a few other things in place in life, and then I want to come to God. You're not coming to God in that case. Because you're trying to bring the wages with you. You're trying actually to show that you're not receiving grace. And to those of us here as brothers and sisters in Christ, we simply must remember, it's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is so easy for the Christian heart to start on the grace track and switch to the works track. And start to begin to think for a minute, well, I've even got all these wonderful works, this fruit of the Spirit, and now the Lord is pleased with me because I've got a much better track record than I used to have. The Lord was pleased with you because of Christ. The Lord is pleased with you because of Christ. And the Lord will be pleased with you because of Christ. To receive grace at all is to hear the Master say, I will do what I please with what belongs to me, and my pleasure is to pay you lavishly. Let no one begrudge my generosity. So come and grab a hold of Christ today, and don't begrudge generosity. Oh, Jesus, I just pray that we will have, even across this room, a sense of a uniform heart of worship. We just want to respond in worship to a God who has given everything to us, who has given us our salvation in Christ, the hope of eternal life, and yes, has given us fruitful labor. Not labor where we're going to be checking to make sure that we have all the wages as we want them, but labor where we are receiving blessing each and every hour that we get to spend in the field. So Lord, I pray today. I pray for that person who's perhaps misunderstood the nature of works and rewards, or misunderstood the way that grace works, that today will be a day of great breakthrough. Whether it is comforting the heart of a Christian, or confronting the heart of one who may come to Christ even today, will you do your work, Lord, even as we respond in song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.